Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and went back to Jerusalem. They continued their journey from Perga and reached Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, you can speak." Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our ancestors, made the people prosper during their stay in the land of Egypt, and led them out of it with a mighty arm. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. This all took about 450 years. After this, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After removing him, he raised up David as their king and testified about him, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart, who will carry out all my will. From this man's descendants, as he promised, God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus.'" This is the word of the Lord.
For the next couple weeks, we are, including this Friday, as we celebrate Good Friday or commemorate Good Friday, we're going to be preaching sermons on a sermon, actually, is what's happening. This is what Acts 13 is. This portion of Acts 13 is our Easter series that we've entitled The Promise this year. And it was delivered by the Apostle Paul about 10 years after he experienced life change on the road to Damascus, a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, which changed his life forever and consequently changed our lives forever as well. And in this sermon that we just heard read by Stephanie, Paul gives us a sketch of Old Testament history. And so we will look at a lot of scripture today to kind of give you context for this, which is great, which points forward to Jesus' death and resurrection and ends with this proclamation of forgiveness of sins and the hope of justification by faith in Acts 13, 38 through 39. And so we'll look at that this next Sunday on Easter Sunday. So if you need forgiveness, you need someone in your life that you know who needs forgiveness, it's a good day to invite them to church, to come be here and hear about the good news of the resurrection. But today starts with a little bit of anticipation instead of resurrection. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I have a story to tell you, first of all, or a question to ask you, I suppose. How many of you have driven from here along I-90 headed east to South Dakota or even further than South Dakota? Let me see your hands. Anyone done that before? Fantastic. How many of you driven the other direction? Maybe you started in South Dakota and you ended up here in Washington or something. You've done that. So many of you have been along that I-90 stretch. Maybe you went to Mount Rushmore or the Badlands. Maybe you went to Sturgis because you're like in an MC or something like that, you know. Or maybe you're like me and we're driving to Chicago. Or if you're an East Coaster coming back or whatever it might have been. Well, there's something that's famous there in the middle of nowhere, South Dakota, in a town called Wall that has become a hub of tourism. It has over 2 million visitors every year, and the city of Wall has a population of, last I checked this week, 876 people. It's called the Wall Drugstore, all right? Now, if you know, you know. The Wall Drugstore opened in December of 1931, and when it opened, it struggled for about 5 years in this poor town with like brutally cold winters and intensely hot summers. But on one of these intensely hot summers, a lady named Dorothy Husted, in July of 1936, said to her co-owner husband, what was his name? His name was Ted. She said, "Hey, you know what might get people to come to our store? You know what these weary travelers want after traveling all this way is that they are on a hot prairie and they're thirsty. So what they want is water. What if we serve them ice cold water? So we've got plenty of ice and water here. So how about we advertise that?" So with that moment, she decided to have a sign that hung up there on Highway 16 that said this, "Get a soda, get a root beer, turn the next corner just as near to Highway 16 and 14, free ice water, Wall Drug." In fact, she hired a high school kid to paint several signs and hung them up along the way so that as you're driving, you could see them as you go. And friends, the rest is history. Now, if you've driven this portion of I-90, the wall drug signs are ubiquitous. It is amazing. Here's a little group of them that I picked up from the internet this week, and they start hundreds of miles away from wall drug, heading both in east and west directions. They're still hand-painted to this day. That was a core value of theirs, and they line up for oh so many miles. In fact, signs are up in distant places such as Morocco, Amsterdam, and London, and I was told after first gathering, there's one hanging up in the UW Ship Canal District that actually shows how many miles it is from here in Seattle to Wall Drug. Even during World War II, American GIs carried Wall Drug signs across the globe proclaiming how many miles it was to get back here. Now, with all this said, you would think that this place is epic. It's not. It's okay. I mean, it's just okay. If you've been there before, you're like, oh, I was expecting so much more. Like, it's got toilets, it's got knickknacks, it's got food, it's got souvenirs, coffee. But here's the deal. It's one of the biggest attractions in South Dakota, which is so weird to me. And why is that? Here's my thinking. It's the anticipation. It's the signs. It's the promises of all these things of what you're hoping for. Cold water, a bathroom, a large dinosaur that you can look at. Literally is one there. Alligator boots, you know. Kudos to the people that with their successful advertising of Wall Drug. Now, the reason I tell you all that is going to have to hold in anticipation for a second. I'll get back to Wall Drug in just a minute. But for now, I actually want to walk through this passage a little bit to kind of help you see why I linked it to Wall Drug later on. Because in verse 13 of what we heard read, there's some historical notes in the beginning of this sermon that are always helpful for us, the location of where Paul and his companions went. We know from history this is the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, and they came to this city in Asia Minor called Antioch. And this is a different Antioch than they had been sent out from the church in Syria earlier in this chapter, where they were sent out after the church laid their hands on them, fasted, prayed, and sent them off. And so to distinguish it from that Antioch, this one is referred to by Luke, who wrote Acts, as Pisidian Antioch. And so they get to Pisidian Antioch, and what do Paul and Barnabas and his companions do? They go to church. They go to synagogue is what they do. Pretty cool, huh? And this becomes a pattern of Paul's in his ministry, if you didn't know. They go to a synagogue, they talk to the Jewish people and whatever Gentiles are there, and when he gets rejected by the Jews, invariably, he does ministry among the Gentiles. This is his pattern all throughout the book of Acts. It's funny. It's also an illustration of what I would say is the Apostle Paul's personal calling in Romans chapter 1. Famous scripture, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." This is not just for us, and it is, it totally is for us, but it was also Paul's personal mission statement. This is what he called himself to in life and what he wanted to do, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. Paul had this great desire to see his own people respond positively to Christ. Remember, he was Jewish. He was ethnically Jewish. And even if you don't believe me, read Romans 9 sometime. You'll catch this. You'll feel it in his own writing, which is both confusing, emotional, and crazy as you read those scriptures as well. And his first sermon that Paul gives here has a ton of history to it. Besides just the location, it has a lot of history behind the words that are used. Like, let me ask you another question in context of Acts. Do you remember another person who preached a sermon just a few chapters earlier by the name of Stephen? Stephen was the first martyr. And what that means is he was the first person kind of killed for faith in Jesus, for standing up to people for his faith in Jesus. And what's cool is Stephen was doing ministry among the diaspora Jews, Jews that were scattered around the area and Jews that were Greek-speaking, somewhere near Jerusalem a few chapters earlier, when some of the members of the Jewish council got mad at him. Some of the members of the church got mad at Stephen. And so they got so mad that they raised up other people within the context of the church, and they said, hey, start raising rumors about Stephen that he's blaspheming against Moses and against God. And so it did, it kind of raised this ruckus in the middle of this church. And so these people grabbed Stephen, they brought him to the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish local council that has ruling and authority. And they presented all this false witness about Stephen before him. And so in that moment, they ask old Steve a funny question. They say, are these things true, the accusations that are being made? And what's amazing about Stephen is he doesn't actually answer their question. Instead, he does something really different. He says this, brothers and fathers, which has baggage, there's meaning behind that phrase even. He replied, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he settled in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and relatives and come to the land that I will show you. That's Acts 7, verses 1 through 3. And then he proceeds to give a history of God's work among the Jewish people. He covers Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Pharaoh, Moses, Pharaoh's daughter, prophecy, and more in his sermon that he gives there before he ties it all into the resurrection of Jesus. He does this in a really good way. And they get angry, and they stone him. They kill him for connecting the history of God's people Israel to the plan and person of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I tell you that story? Because did you know in the introduction of Paul's sermon here, it's the exact same style as Stephen's that's recorded in Acts chapter 7? I thought this was fascinating this week. And the reason why is because when Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin and when he was accused of blaspheming Moses and God, you know who was a member of that Sanhedrin? Saul. Paul, the man we read here. He was listening to this sermon. He was hearing about how God's love and sovereign ruling over the people and the nation of Israel was to be seen in history, and it made them angry. Now, here's my guess. Paul never forgot the power of that message. He was changed by that. It reached his own heart so much through that it cut through his bigotry, his pride, his egotism, and planted a seed of faith in his heart that would eventually come out when Jesus really meets him on the road to Damascus. And so what does he do when he preaches, by the way, his very first sermon? He hearkens back to what he saw old Stephen do, a heritage of faith from the first martyr, to preach a similar message to people that were similar that Stephen were speaking to just a few chapters earlier. I love this. I think this is beautiful. This is like how preaching should work in so many ways. And how does he do it? He talks about the preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. And I want us to think this morning about how Paul and Stephen talk about how God actually prepared the people of God, the people of Israel, for the coming of Jesus Christ. And here's where I tie it in to I-90. I want you to think of all these things like billboards, signs along the road that help point to the person and work of Jesus Christ. They raise some anticipation. The Lord put so many signs in front of the people to tell them what they should expect. And this is what those signs did for the people. In some ways, it caused them to be furious. In other ways, it caused some anticipation. And we'll see that towards the end of our message today. But there's so many things that happen in this sermon, and so many things that are brought up as we think about it. And it's amazing how when he gets there, he follows some customs of the day to preach. I love how even off the beginning, Paul and Barnabas go to the synagogue. It says they sit down. They listen to the reading of the law and the prophets at that point. Like kind of like what we do here at Imprint, where we read the Bible and then we talk about it. That's what happens. And Paul gets up and he motions with his hands. You ever wondered that? I wish I had that power, right? Oh, you're all quiet now. I thought Stephanie had it earlier when she walked up here and you all got quiet for a second. You're like, oh, there's still 20 seconds on the clock. I can still talk to my friend. I would have just loved if she would have gone, boom, you know, all been quiet at that moment. It would have been really cool. But this is what Paul did. He just motioned with his hand in some ways. And then assumedly, he talks about the passages that were read that morning to point them all to Jesus, these billboards. He heard the law and the prophets, and then he talked about it. What's amazing. And he uses the audience's own existing grasp of scripture to show them that Jesus is indeed the hero of the Bible, is the hero of the story of God's people. Now, there's a side note here. I think this is helpful for us in some ways. In this moment, he's actually speaking to Jews who share this common background of scripture that he has. And I've argued that as well. So he begins this sermon with scripture, which I think is absolutely beautiful. But remember, this is not the way that Paul actually spoke to a pagan audience just a few chapters later in Acts chapter 17. What's really interesting is with the Jews in the synagogue, the most natural thing for Paul to do is begin with God's dealing with Israel from the scriptures, which I think is a beautiful gospel presentation. But what's crazy is with the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, Paul begins differently in his sermon of the gospel. He starts with creation, and then he quotes pagan inappropriate prophets of their own people, like really weirdly. And you're like, what is going on here? Neither of those messages are counter to the gospel. In fact, they're both gospel-centered, which I think is beautiful. But there's a lesson here in the fact that Paul did not adapt his gospel, but he spoke to people where they were at. He spoke from an understanding to a non-understanding and helped them fill in the blanks, which I think is really cool as we think about even doing witness in our own communities. But here in Acts 13, Paul emphasizes to the Jewish people God's plan and providence in all of history. And as Paul summarizes Israel's history here, I want you to notice something you may not have noticed unless you were spending time in the passage like I did. There are some really important verbs in this passage. Verbs. Now, I know, I'm sorry, it's English class today, but there it is. But check out these verbs that are so important for us to notice, and I'll explain why they're important in a second. It says this: God chose our ancestors, made the people prosper, led them out, put up with them, gave them their land, gave them judges, gave them Saul, raised up David, and God brought to Israel. Nine amazing verbs in these sentences, and there may be more. These are the ones I honed in on for this week. But you just notice here that none of history is random on one half, on one part, because God just doesn't do random. That's not in his way of doing things. He's in his way of accomplishing purposes in history, and he's in control of that. But I think even more, these verbs are really important for the listeners of Paul. And I want to look at these verbs and help you see why I think they connect uniquely with the Old Testament story of Israel. In a way that when they heard these words preached by Paul, their minds connected back to their own history. Like my friend says, it's almost like a hyperlink. When they were reading this thing in Acts 13, or we might say listening to it by the Apostle Paul, each one of those verbs hyperlinked back to a story of God's dealing with his people Israel back in the day. And so these verbs become so important. So let's look at these verbs. This is a little bit of a word study for you nerds that are out there today, but the word study is worth it. Kind of walk this journey with me, and let's see if we can see some billboards, all right? First one is this: chose. Now, simple verb, God chose, it's a simple one there, but if you've read the story in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, you know that this word, chose, is an interesting word. You know that God's interaction with one particular people group, the people of Israel, is so important in the Old Testament story. For example, here's a classic one. As the Israelites are about to enter the land, Moses declares to them this. And I'm going to have lots of scripture. You don't have to look them all up in your Bible, but this one's from Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I wonder if in some ways, when Paul said God chose our ancestors, he uniquely had this scripture in mind. Let's see if you see it as well. For you are a holy people, belonging to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord had his heart set on you and chose you, not because you were more numerous than all peoples, for you were fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors. Sounds familiar? He brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the place of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps his gracious covenant loyalty for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commands. Did you see it? Chosen, the language here that shows up, ancestors, chosen our ancestors. I mean, this is like a key for them as they think about the story of their own people, of God's work on their behalf in history. Later, when the Lord establishes David as king, and I know I'm jumping forward in his sermon a little bit, but go with me for a second. David actually reflects on his own special relationship with the Lord and the nation of Israel by recounting their rescue from slavery as well, when he says this in 2 Samuel 7. And who is like your people Israel? God came to one nation on earth in order to redeem a people for himself, to make a name for himself, and to perform for them great and awesome acts. Driving out nations and their gods before your people, you redeemed for yourself from Egypt. You establish your people Israel to be your own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. This picture of being chosen is just ripe in these passages, important passages in the history of Israel. Israel is God's chosen nation in the Old Testament. But I suppose when I'm saying that, you may wonder in some ways, well, I have some questions about that. Like, does God favor Israel over all the other nations of the earth? You probably know, if you're here, or maybe you've not heard this before, but Jesus extends God's love to all the nations in the New Testament. So you might even wonder, is there a contradiction between the Old Testament and God choosing one people and like the New Testament, where God kind of chooses through Jesus all the people of the world? Or is, you might even say, is God's love for the nations kind of like plan B? Like plan A kind of stunk because Israel didn't do so good, so let's try plan B instead. Well, I find these can be actually resolved by answering one simple question in the scriptures, and that's this: why was Israel chosen? Why were they chosen in the first place? And if you do this, you keep going back in the story. You keep going back and you say, oh, I remember this story, this famous story in Genesis 12, where God chose Abraham to be a family that would bless the whole earth. Think of this in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What's going on here? Like, God tells Abraham he's going to make him an entire nation that will be secure, that will prosper, that will grow, that will have a great reputation. And this family later becomes the nation of Israel. But let's stop for a second and for a moment ask ourselves, well, does the author, I get that, but does the author tell us why God chose Abraham's family? That goes back to why God chose Israel. And the answer is 100% yes. It says it right here. Did you see it? The last line of God's blessing to Abraham says that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That God chose one family to be the vehicle of blessing to all the families. And as the story continues, this is the pattern. Don't we always see in Scripture this recapitulation where God repeatedly chooses one for the blessing of many? That's not an accident in Scripture. That happens over and over and over again. You can Joseph, Moses, you can name them all, and you can see that happening, that God chooses that way to do it. So Israel is not chosen so much for salvation as for the purpose of showing salvation to the world. And that's an interesting thing to think about. For they're called to display who the Lord is to the nations so that everyone would come to know and worship the God of Israel, the Yahweh, the one true God. So salvation to the nations was never plan B. In fact, it was God's mission all along, but he did it through one people group and eventually through one person, which I'm jumping ahead of myself in that. But the Israelites experienced God's power and rescue for themselves, even though they continually failed at the task. They worshiped other gods. They participated in justice and oppression. But what's amazing is that the prophet Isaiah comes along and announces that God's going to raise up that one more individual, that one from the many who will fulfill the role of revealing God to the world. And this person, this Messiah, would be in Isaiah 42:6, a light to the nations. And in Isaiah 49:6, would bring salvation to the end of the earth. It is no surprise that when Jesus comes on the scene in John 8, he calls himself what? The light of the world. He comes along to be the one who does that. God chooses Israel and ultimately chooses Jesus. And this results in the exact opposite of God just choosing one group of people to the exclusion of the others. Instead, he chose one people to be a blessing to all the others. And so that we can see the road sign pointing not just back to Israel, but in that timeline forward to the person of Christ. This, if you don't believe me, this is why Peter so famously writes a letter to a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles in 1 Peter 2. And he applies the language of chosenness to them, or might I say, to us today. Check this out. He calls them a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Those words are just Israel words in the Old Testament, but they become a world for us to enter into as well as God enlarges the people of his own. So people now have this special role in declaring the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's our job as well. So we're supposed to see that this word chosen brings us all the way back to God's history that leads us to Christ, to point to all people experiencing Christ's blessing, Christ's care, his favor, and share in even being chosen by him. That's the first verb. That's just the first verb. There's so many more, and I'm going to cover these really quickly. Think of the next one. Made prosper. There's another one we see there. It's the very next verb that's used. This verb is so important. I think most of us think of the word made prosper as meaning get rich, right? Some of us probably like, is that what that means? Once again, this is a super contextual word, though. Think about what it is. The word prosper actually appears in the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book in the entire Bible. And what's interesting is this is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used, this verb is used, made prosper. I know here it's connected to, in Acts 13, it's connected to the Exodus. But let me see if I can show you the theme of prosper when I read you a couple verses from Deuteronomy as well, which I think as well as connects the time of Exodus in the Israelites' mind. Check this out. In Deuteronomy 5:33, it says this, would you follow the whole instruction the Lord your God has commanded you so that you may live, prosper, and have a long life in the land that you possess? Prosper, there's that word. Or in 6:3, listen, Israel, and be careful to follow these commandments so that you may prosper and multiply greatly. because the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has promised you a land flowing with milk and honey. There's the word again. It happens again, 6:18, same chapter. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that you may, yes, you guessed it, prosper, and so that you may enter and possess the good land the Lord your God swore to give to your ancestors. More words here. And if you think I'm lying, it shows up in chapter 12 too. Check this out. Be careful to obey all these things I commanded you, so that you and your children after you may prosper, you prosper forever, because you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. These are just a few of the prosper words that show up. It's all littered in the history of Israel, though. For this Jewish audience listening to Paul, don't you think in their minds the word prosper brought back their history and what God promised to them as a people? It had to. It had to be like that hyperlink once again. But here, the interesting idea is the word prosper, the idea of prosper in history, is not connected to getting rich quick. It's rather connecting to living obediently before the Lord, following his ways, his path under his rule and reign, living differently around the surrounding nations, looking differently as a people. That's what prospering looks like. It's following what the Lord has commanded his people. That's why when Jesus came, he had a new rule of life to prosper his people, which is amazing. Or we've said it before, to flourish his people, what Jesus commands. Think Sermon on the Mount. He came teaching about the kingdom of God, proclaiming this is what prospering looks like. Or the new command of love, which wasn't new, by the way. It was a command that he brought to remind his people what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. Or the absolute tearing away of religious traditionalism and religious hypocrisy that Jesus came to bring up. This was just pointing to the future where the work of Jesus would prosper people as well as they followed him in obedience. That's made prosper. Another word here is led. Led. God led them. Think of this. This word has so much baggage as well in the good way. I turn to Psalm 136 here because it actually helps us illustrate a song in the ancient Israelite community that celebrates this very verb. Like, check this out. Psalm 136, 12 through 16. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm. That phrase shows up in Exodus so much, does it not? You've seen that before if you've read the Bible. His faithful love endures forever. He divided the Red Sea. His faithful love endures forever. And led Israel through. His faithful love endures forever. But hurled Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. His faithful love endures forever. He led his people into the wilderness. His faithful love endures forever. If you're adding 1 + 1 here, you recognize something, and that is that Israel is being led by God's faithful love. That's what he's doing. This is the Hebrew word chesed. I don't know if you've heard of this word before, famously. It shows up 250 times in the Old Testament, and it's so different than any type of love that we experience in the world. I mean, marriage, in the best of terms, gives us the best description of this, but unfortunately, we're so broken as people, we can't quite display it well. And so think friendships that are bonded together forever. Think things that have commitment, like family, that you can't do this. Marriage, friendships, family. It's hard to label this because it is so other. It's like loyalty. It's covenant. It's family. It's protection. It's good. It's gracious. As one scholar says, the word describes it something that happens within existing relationships, whether between two human beings or between God and man. Not merely in terms of warm emotional feelings, but in acts of love and service that we feel we actually owe to the other person simply because they're part of a covenant with us. It's a beautiful picture of what the chesed is. And having entered in this covenant relationship with his people, God, Yahweh here, binds himself to them to lead them in love, in chesed there. He's utterly faithful to his own self-commitment to lead people in this way, no matter what they do. To put it another way here, our hope is that God will love us to the uttermost and forever lead us, and it's not founded on our ability to keep the commands that God has. Rather, it's founded on God's ability to stay being God forever and ever. Isn't that beautiful? That's the picture of chesed. Christ went to the cross because of chesed. He is loyalty to his people, his kindness, his mercy toward them. It was so unshakable that even the very worst of things couldn't move him away from that type of love. The Lord leads with his covenant love. This is how God leads and preps us for the coming of Jesus that was displayed most brilliantly in the cross of Christ. That's how God led his people. He also put up with them. That's another verb we see there. God put up with them. Now, this is an interesting one because it sounds super negative at first, does it not? If I'm putting up with you, that means you're not doing good things to me. Or, you know, if I'm putting up with you, it means I have a problem with you in some way, shape, or form. Well, a couple things about this. I want to point out a couple things that are important for us. Look at your Bible on this one where it says put up. It says there's a little footnote there that probably says something like this. Some manuscripts say he cared for them, or it tells you to reference Acts 7 and Deuteronomy 1 of the Septuagint. Now, why would it do that? Because it's pointing out some textual criticism things here. What's interesting is in most of the Greek manuscripts that we have, this word put up with, this verb shows up there. But in some manuscripts, it has a different word there, which means something different entirely. What the textual critics are doing is they're staying as true as they can to the original documents, and so they've taken the word that they may not like as much and are putting it in there to tell us this is, we believe so much about the original manuscripts that we're going to hold to it. This is biblical textual criticism. It's the foundation of exegesis, which is what I did as my master's degree years ago. And what's interesting is that as you think about this, most Greek manuscripts have this put up verb, but it has a lot of meaning as you look in the history of it. For example, the Greek word, even that one, has a little difference of meaning than just put up with. It's more of the idea of, as I saw one dictionary say this week, bearing with someone who's in a bad mood. It's like, I like that. That's good. That's the way I view myself sometimes. It implies patience. It's the way I sometimes view God has to have that bearing with me at times and having patience with me. It's the only place this verb's used in the New Testament, which is interesting as well. Once again, I think connecting it to the old. This text tells us that God put up with them. He was patient with them for about 40 years while they road trip through the wilderness. What an amazing thought. Because in the wilderness of road trip, they tried every sin possible. Have you thought about this? They tried rebellion, grumbling, idolatry, unbelief, gluttony, sexual violence, oppression, injustice, you name it. They tried it as the people of God as they wandered the desert for 40 years. And the Bible tells us this, God put up with them. God was patient with them. But the crazy thing here is that even the people's disobedience in the wilderness for 40 years, it's quickly passed over in this text that Paul preaches to emphasize God's patience with them during that time. In fact, his patience is emphasized more than any sin, anything they did, and they know the history. And so Paul quickly moves on in verse 19 to note this, that after destroying seven nations in Canaan, God gave to them, moves on to the next verb in such a hurry. The Lord gave them something, gave them their land. Obviously, this is not because of anything good that they had done. I just told you that they broke every commandment possible while they wandered for 40 years in the desert. And yet God gave to them. At the mostly end of the conquest of Cana, the messy, messy conquest of Cana, we read in Joshua 21, 43 through 45. So the Lord gave Israel all the land that he had sworn to give to their ancestors. Man, this just you see the hyperlinks? You got it here. And they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side according to all he had sworn to their ancestors. None of their enemies were able to stand against them, for the Lord handed over all their enemies to them. And so none of the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed, that everything was fulfilled. This is a theological summary of the conquest of Cana, of the book of Joshua, in fact. It says a lot. The work of the people is not emphasized here. The sins of the people is not emphasized as much as what God gave to them. And that's beautiful. The Lord gave them rest. He gave them protection from their enemies. He gave them the fulfillment of promise. And that's the point. And the point is that this all took about 450 years. You see how Paul kind of throws that in there? Because it took that long for the people to recognize. He was that patient. It ties right back into the put up with us idea. That he chose his people, that he gave to them, and he put up with them for all of these years. He waited in the timing to work in the timing that he had planned. And so the people, you would think they'd respond in complete worship. But no, they ridiculously asked for a king in verse 21, right? The Lord raised up a king then at that point. It says this, and we've already looked at a lot of scripture here, and we'll cover the Samuels really soon after Easter here. But many of you know that through the prophet Nathan, God had promised King David that one day he would have an heir who would rule on the throne of Israel forever. This is part of the history of Israel as well, and this is 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God also made a covenant with King David that God would establish David's kingdom forever and give to David an heir who would rule forever, even quoting in this passage Psalm 89, which celebrates that. And you can look at that later if you want to. And what would that leader look like? Well, that's doing Christmas on Palm Sunday, which is amazing. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. You want to know what that leader will look like that God wanted to raise up? For to us a child will be born, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. For he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. So from the descendant of David, God promises to raise up a leader like that, who will, in the words of Paul, Acts 13, will carry out his will finally. It wasn't David. It wasn't anyone else. It was Jesus. It was the one who came to be this ruler. I hope you see what I've been doing today. All I've been doing is that every one of these verbs acts as a billboard on your highway of life to point you and bring you along to Jesus. It's pointing us to the promise of the Savior, Jesus Christ, the sermon title right now that we have, the promise of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because after he mentions David the king, Paul then jumps to Jesus, the promised Messiah, which is so beautiful. In verse 23, the descendant of David, and he sets his emphasis on Jesus as the risen and reigning king forever, ever. And that's the final verb. That's the final verb I want to look at this morning, where it says, God brought to Israel, and I might add in parentheses, and to all the people of the world. And with this, we turn to a famous Palm Sunday verse. Have you thought about this? It's all leading up to a journey to Jerusalem, to the Holy Week, where Jesus comes to die and to resurrect. In Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, I want to read to you the most famous of the verses that show up during this Sunday, Palm Sunday, that we celebrate. And I want you to catch what's going on here on this Palm Sunday. It says this. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her foal. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you. He's gentle, he's mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and its foal. Then they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Here he is, folks. He made it. He made it to Jerusalem. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in uproar, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." You see, God designed every detail of this scene in Jesus' entry to remind us of this pathway that led to Jesus, the promised Savior, the one who would come to carry out the Lord's will. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the text tells us the whole city was shaken and people were like, "Who is this guy? What is going on right here?" But those who were following and went ahead of Jesus shouted out something amazing. They said, "Hosanna, the Son of David. Here's the one that came, because God brought to Israel one from the line of David." And in essence, the crowds in verse 9 here were shouting, "We've seen the signs, we've been waiting for the Messiah, and the Messiah is here." How ironic that 5 days later they were shouting, "Crucify him" as well. How ironic. So my hope today is that you would see these signs leading to the Messiah, not just in history, but in your life today as well. What if you're being prepared all of your life? The highway of your life led you to Imprint Church Woodinville today so that you could see the promise of a Savior too, just like Israel. And your life experiences, the highway of life, were meant to be signposts along the way to show you a deep need in your life to see how Jesus can fulfill it. Let me get really specific. Maybe, for example, you don't feel like you're very chosen. I talked about how God chose Israel, right? Maybe you don't feel like what 1 Peter says. Why? Because maybe you've been rejected most of your life. Maybe you felt rejected most of your life. Maybe you think that everyone, including God, is going to pass you over because you were never picked by the people that meant the most to you or that you were trying to impress. Do you know what your billboard says this morning? Come experience being chosen by God through Jesus Christ. He wants you to know that you are chosen. Maybe you've been abused in some way in your life and you can't get past it. You find yourself stuck in dark places. We've been talking about mental health here at Imprint Church, and we will continue. Some of us in here have experienced pain, suffering, trauma. Some of us experience brain chemistry issues that we cannot control, and they are overwhelming. We've said this, but there are resource pages on our website to help you and to help you take a next step on our app and website. But I think your billboard this morning says something like this. Don't miss this. God wants to lead you through Jesus Christ. Come and see what he can do. Come see Jesus. Maybe you've been stuck in sin like the Israelites were. Maybe you're in a world of selfishness or lying or deceit. Maybe you have secret sins, addictions, sexual sins like pornography or something like that. Your billboard says something amazing. Do you need to experience the unending patience of God? Well, through Jesus Christ, God will put up with you. Maybe you're trying to live a life that's following the Lord in all things, but it's hard. You're suffering. You're doing your best to follow Jesus, and you feel overlooked. You're struggling. What if your billboard says something like this? See how God wants to prosper you through following Jesus Christ. All of these point you in a direction towards him. And as you get further down the road, you realize the destination is not so much a place, it's actually a person. It's a person who you ought to see as beautiful and compelling, who will set you free, who will choose you, who will have patience with you, who will lead you, who will love you, and give you that chesed that you need in your life. He's the promise. He's the one where we can experience these things. And like Acts 13:23 says, as he promised, God brought to Israel the Savior Jesus. I would say to you this, as he promised, God brought to, put your name there, Jimmy, the Savior Jesus, Phil, the Savior Jesus, Dan, the Savior Jesus, Sam, the Savior Jesus, Darren, the Savior Jesus. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for loving us in this way. God, I am grateful this morning that we can pause and anticipate the work of Christ through these signposts that were in history and lead us to this moment today. And I pray, Lord, that we would take these verbs seriously as we jump into kind of a historical overview of people of God. I pray that we would see how we connect to that as people as well. And Lord, I pray we'd see you as you want to be seen by us. And so, Lord, I pray for every person in here, if they're struggling in some way that I pointed out today, Lord, that you would help them find hope in Christ. And that this day, this Palm Sunday, they would know that Jesus came for them. Lord, I'm thankful for that. I pray we'd trust in you now, in your name. Amen.